The Bryan family are dear friends of this congregation. Welcome again. David, please bring God's word.
The text of the sermon today encompasses the Old Testament reading, and we're going to continue that now in the book of Joshua, the 6th chapter, with verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you this city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread all throughout all the country. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for giving us your word, which makes us wise unto salvation. And now we pray that you would open it to our eyes and to our hearts. We thank you for giving us the gift of your Spirit. We ask that you would send him afresh to cause us to hear and obey your word to your glory. And so, Father, may the truth that is in Christ illuminate in us all that is dark, establish in us all that is wavering, and comfort in us all that is wretched, and accomplish in us all that is of your goodness, and glorify in us the name of Jesus, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And I bring you greetings from the brethren in Nacogdoches. So good to be back with you again today. And you just had Pastor Booth with you last Sunday, so you get a double shot of East Texas. I hope that's okay. Well, each Sunday, we pray together, and even this morning, we prayed as the Lord taught us, petitioning God with these words, "Thy kingdom come." What does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? Where is it now that it needs to come here? And even more fundamentally, what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? How is it like or different from other kingdoms that we know? How does it come? Why are we asking for the kingdom of God to come? Well, I don't intend to try to answer all these questions today. I'm sure that you don't have the time, and I wouldn't inspire the patience in you that it would take to talk about them all. But I do want to lead us to understand something of what it means for the kingdom of God to come. Each Sunday we pray asking for his kingdom to come. We should know something of what that means. what it is that we're asking of the Lord when we petition him with those words. Those aren't just repetitive words that we're saying. We're actually asking for something from God. What are we asking from him? So again, maybe a more fundamental question, what is the kingdom of God? Obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about God being a king and the world being a kingdom that he rules. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible concerns itself to show us how God is creator and redeemer and how he is subduing the world to make it his kingdom so that it's inhabited by his people, so that it's ruled over by his Messiah in his power. So, for example, a prophecy like Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's this coming king. The government would be on his shoulder, the government of all things. All the Bible, Old and New, Old and New Testaments, shows the unfolding story of the rule, then, of this promised king coming to fruition. Scholar John Bright, in his book, The Kingdom of God, notes that the Gospel of Mark opens by telling us the story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry with these words: "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And so then, the burden of Jesus' entire ministry was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and it filled everything he said and did. And yet, Bright notes that, quote, it might come as a surprise to learn that outside the Gospels, the expression "the kingdom of God" is not very common in the New Testament, while in the Old, it does not occur at all. Yet, the concept is by no means confined to the New Testament, had a long history, and is in one form or another ubiquitous in both Old and New Testaments. It involves the whole notion of the rule of God over his people, and particularly the vindication of that rule and people in glory at the end of history. So to hear what Bright is saying, we can sort of find this phrase, kingdom of God, really focusing in on Jesus' words, especially in the Gospels. You find it very rarely in the New Testament. You actually don't find the phrase in the Old Testament. And yet, he says, it really is the unfolding theme of Scripture. So it's fundamental to understanding the Bible, understanding our place in history, understanding who we are as God's people. And so how can we define this thing that we're calling the kingdom of God, the very thing that Jesus invited us and asked us to pray for? This reality that so fills the pages of Scripture, that so fills the ministry of Jesus, and that is a key to understanding what God is doing. Well, Australian author and teacher Graham Goldsworthy, I like the things he writes. He wrote in a little book called Gospel and Kingdom that the kingdom of God, I love the simplicity of this phrase, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. The simplicity of that really helps me understand something of the story of redemption and covenant in the Scriptures. From Eden all the way through history to the final consummation of all things in Christ, what is God doing? Well, in Christ, he's gathering his people to live in his place under his rule. That's what God is doing even today. That's what God is doing here now. That's why he has summoned you to assemble in this gathering, to hear the royal decrees of the sovereign of the cosmos, to receive his word and be cleansed, to be raised and to be seated at the table of Jesus, his son, who is now king and Lord over all. And so we first encounter the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule, in Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in God's place, in willing obedience to his command and under his rule. But, of course, the great tragic, treasonous events that took place in the garden with the first man and woman brought sin into the world and wrecked God's Edenic kingdom. And the rest of the Bible, and the rest indeed of human history, is God's gracious work to restore an innumerable company of people to be the willing subjects of the perfect rule of God. And so the Bible unfolds chapter by chapter, revealing God's plan to gather his people in his place under his rule, through Abraham and the patriarchs, to Moses and the deliverance of Israel, to the settlement of the 12 tribes of Israel and Canaan, to the rule of King David and the successive kingly heirs, right up to the Messiah Jesus, who brought the kingdom of God where he preached, where he overturned principalities and powers by healing and casting out demons, and ultimately dying sacrificially as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, and in his resurrection establishing a new and greater kingdom that continues to come in the world now and encompass indeed the whole world. And so the church is God's kingdom people, his new race in Christ that he's raised up, living in a new creation, not encompassing not just a promised land that was one corner of the world, but indeed the whole world, under the authority of Jesus, who is enthroned as Lord over all, even over Caesar or U.S. presidents or Russian presidents or Korean premiers or whoever the petty tyrants of the world. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is working all of history toward that great purpose. And so I know this is a long sort of, 20,000 foot view of just what God is doing in the Bible, but I think it's really essential to understand so that we can have a sense of what's going on in a chapter of history like what's going on here in Joshua, and especially one involving marches around a city and a falling of walls and the tooting of horns. I mean, this is such a familiar story as the tribes of Israel are entering the land of Canaan, a land that had been promised to them. What we see that is going on here is God establishing his kingdom. As Joshua was leading the children of Israel, the kingdom of God was coming. God's people are in God's place being established under his rule. That's the real story of what's going on in Joshua. And so we get a glimpse into it, and we get a powerful lesson about what it looks like when God's kingdom comes, not just in the 12th century BC, but here and today. And furthermore, this is a very personal lesson for you and for me, because the kingdom of God is really about God overturning all sinful challenges to his authority and establishing his rule, since he alone is rightful king. And we can talk about sort of presidents and potentates and premiers, and we can talk about sort of political challenges to his rule, but you and I are petty tyrants of our own little domains, and we need to hear and be reminded often about the rule of King Jesus. I was reminded of this recently when I was reading Paul Tripp's devotional, and he wrote these words. He says, "The Bible really is a story of kingdoms in conflict, and that battle rages on the field of your heart. It rages for control of your soul. The two kingdoms in conflict cannot live in peace with one another. There'll never be a truce. There's no safe demilitarized zone where you can live. Each kingdom demands your loyalty and your worship. One kingdom leads you to the King of Kings and the other sets you up as king. The big kingdom works to dethrone you and decimate your little kingdom of one, while the little kingdom seduces you and with promises that it cannot deliver. The little kingdom is deceptive and dark, but at points it appears to you as beautiful and life-giving. You either pray that God's kingdom will come and that his will be done, or you work to make sure that your will and your way win the day." So it makes sense that Jesus came to earth as a king to establish his kingdom. He came to dethrone all other rule and set up his grace-infused, life-giving reign in your heart. He came to free you and me from our bondage to our own self-serving kingdom purposes. I love that. That's a great window into the lessons that we're learning and reading about the conquests of Joshua. What God did when he led his people under Israel, under Joshua, pardon me, his people Israel under Joshua into the promised land, invites you and me to a much, much better kingdom than our own little kingdom of one. And the Battle of Jericho is not just a Sunday school story. It's not a silly veggie tale. It's God's great work. It's his holy war against all that opposes his people and all that opposes his rule. Even, as Paul Tripp reminds us, war even against our own, what is in us that opposes his rule. Christ the divine warrior leading his people, including you and me, to victory until the kingdom of God comes. Here's what that looks like. Now, I want to make 3 points, and with God's help, this will show us, again, just a window into what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come. The first thing we see about how the kingdom of God comes is that God causes it to come himself. The kingdom can't be financed into existence, willed into existence, managed into existence, or promoted into existence. God brings his kingdom. If the kingdom will come, God will have to do it. That's the point, I think, of Joshua's meeting before the battle back at the end of chapter 5. And also, I think, for the elaborate procedure given to God's people for bringing down the walls of Jericho and laying it open to their invasion. Look back at chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And I love the answer to this question. He gives him a sort of a, what the man is going to sort of put back in his face is a false alternative. So, are you for us or for them? His answer is no. I love the logic busting of that answer. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua approaches Jericho. He meets this figure that the text calls, quote, the commander of the army of the Lord. A lot of the details in the text that we're drawn to. First of all, he has a drawn sword. He's ready for battle. There's a battle coming. And it's interesting that he has the drawn sword because the message to God's people is you're not going to need to draw your swords in order to enter the city. The city is going to be given over to you. So it's obvious that if battle is going to be fought, this man, this commander, is going to fight the battle on their behalf. And this figure appears very similar to the angel of the Lord who would appear many other times in the Old Testament. In fact, this very well may be him under a different name. Now, we're not given that same terminology here, but there's a lot of likeness here. He's sort of something like God's right-hand man. And some have suggested this is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I'm reading the New King James Bible, and those translators interpret it that way because they have man capitalized with a capital M to suggest that he's divine. However we settle on that, when this man says something, it's God speaking. When this man does something, it's God doing it. That's the obvious message for Joshua. And notice, again, Joshua asked the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man answers, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, and this is grammatically emphatic, I have now come. In other words, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and the battle will begin because I am here. It's time. The battle is about to begin, so I am now here. It is now a time to go fight. And again, you don't ask me which side I'm on. That's like the corporal asking the colonel, hey, colonel, are you on my side? And the colonel says, I'm sorry, son. You need to ask if you're on my side. And that's the gist of the question, the answer to the question. I think you'll find that you're with me now. So Joshua is given this reminder. This isn't the people of Israel going to war. Ultimately, this is God going to war. This is boots on the ground that is God's army marching to war. The divine warrior has spoken, therefore God has spoken. And Joshua, we're told, takes off his sandals, falls on his face, clear signals, just like Moses, clear signals of awe and worship at the holiness of God in the presence of God. And then after that, Yahweh says to Joshua that he has won the battle for them. Verse 2, he says that very clearly in chapter 2. Yahweh says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. I've delivered them. I've done it for you. Again, I think that's at least part of the point of the famous way the city is conquered. There's this elaborate, week-long procedure. Walls fall flat, not with a sword, but with a shout, with words. This is at least so in part so that everyone knows it is God's doing. The way the walls fall with trumpet blowing and shouting. Again, I think it's more than just a dramatic story, sort of a great movie scene with lots of CGI potential. You know, it's an object lesson for infant Israel. Remember, Israel is like a little child. And God is constantly giving them these visual sort of object lessons so they can understand the world better. And it seems like that's what he's doing here. It is God working miraculously on their behalf. This isn't the Israelites defeating Jericho. This is God defeating Jericho, executing judgment on their behalf. The battle belongs, as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, to the Lord. And so in establishing his kingdom, we learn God does it himself. Of course, Yahweh works through his people. It would be Israel that would go past those fallen, would climb over the rubble of those fallen walls into the city and execute his judgment. But it is God who works through his people. It is Yahweh's victory. It is we who pray and work. It is God who brings it about. It's not that his people stay at base camp while God goes and does it on their behalf. But despite their part of it, at the end of the day, what would they have said to themselves? You know, sort of, didn't we do well? No, they would say, God has done this. God has established his rule. And so the question for us is, how is God establishing his kingdom today? How is God doing this? Well, God's kingdom today is clearly not limited to one land. It's not limited to one ethnic people, as it was in the days of Israel. God has initiated a new multi-ethnic, multinational effort to bring his kingdom all through the globe. God is establishing a borderless kingdom in every land among all peoples. He's establishing his kingdom as people bow to Jesus as king. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And the story that the Jews were telling when he came in the first century was that the God of Israel, despite being spit on by the Gentiles, is actually king of all the earth, and that he would come and be installed not as just as king of Israel, but as king over all men, including Caesar and the brutal Romans themselves. And on that day, God would vindicate Israel. God would punish the Gentile evildoers. He would set things right in the world once and for all. That day was coming. That was the story. That was the belief. Well, Jesus took that story and he spoke to them and announced the kingdom of God with a new twist. The twist was that what the Jews would expect to happen at the culmination, at the very end of history, was actually happening right here, right now, in the middle of history, in him. He was bringing it himself. His life was something like a retelling of the story of Jesus, with the end being death and resurrection, the very thing predicted to the nation of Israel at the climax of history. Jesus said that he was the climax of history. All of history pointed to him. And Jesus rose again, not at the end, but right in the middle of history, to make a new world here and now and begin a new human race here and now, to bring the kingdom of God here and now, so that all those who believe in him and are found in him and bow to him as king and Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, would enter into this kingdom here and now and live under his rule. And guess what this would do? It would be the answer to what went wrong in the beginning. It would reverse the curse on Adam's sin that got the world into this giant mess to start with. And so Jericho is really just a preview of that great final victory of Jesus that he's already won in his death and resurrection. And that death and resurrection, again, it brought a shift from ethnic Israel as God's people as in its infancy. And now in Jesus, God's people are growing up worldwide in the church to be this, again, this great multi-ethnic people from all the nations of the world, filling the earth, fulfilling the promises, reaching all the way back to Abraham and bringing the blessing of the kingdom, as Isaac Watts said, as far as the curse is found. Until the day when all creation is finally renewed by God's great power. This is what the gospel proclaims. Jesus is the chosen one of God. Jesus bore in himself sin and evil in the world. And all those found in him are new in him. They're made to live condemnation-free, guilt-free, restored with God. So everywhere today, even as we speak, people are bowing to Jesus. They're bowing to him as king, and God is bringing his kingdom. He's actively bringing it in the whole world. God is doing this. God is causing his kingdom to come because he is drawing men and women and boys and girls to himself by drawing them to bow before the king, before Jesus, the risen one. The king, Jesus, he assures us of victory, the final victory of the gospel in the world, when his enemies will be conquered And the skull of the serpent will finally be crushed once and for all, and everything is under his feet. Guess whose feet that is? It is the church. So we're involved with the work. He'll fully and finally bring his kingdom at the consummation of all things, but the kingdom is growing here and now. And we are his hand and feet. We are his body that is bringing the kingdom in the world, taking part in spreading this message, this royal announcement that Jesus is king and that people must submit to him because he is Lord. But it's God's great and gracious work. That's the message of Jericho. Now let me move on. A second lesson we can learn here from the fall of Jericho about how the kingdom of God comes. It's this. When God establishes his kingdom, he judges evil and establishes his rule. He judges evil and sin and establishes his rule. I want you to look at two key verses here. Verse 17. Joshua is passing on the word to the people to tell them what to expect. He says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." Hold on to that phrase, doomed by Yahweh to destruction, and it and all who were in it. And then verse 21, when they entered the city after the walls fell, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. They utterly destroyed it. Now, to understand warfare in the Old Testament, it's given a lot of people a lot of heartburn, of course, and it's not necessarily an easy thing to sort through. You need to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 20. Have you read that recently? We don't have time today, but go back and read Deuteronomy 20, where God gives very, very defined commands that to regulate warfare. It was one more thing that set them apart as the people of God. This was God's set of instructions for them as they enter into war. And in those instructions, God makes a distinction between a couple of different kinds of circumstances for battle. Number one, in normal battles, we're told Israel should go to the city and make the people an offer of peace. If they accept it, then you know what? You don't kill anyone. You take it as your vassal kingdom, but there's no bloodshed. And even if they fight you, you don't exterminate them. You don't burn the city down. But what we need to understand is that's not the kind of battle going on here. This is not normal Old Testament warfare that God was regulating in that way. This was a second kind of battle that God instructed to be conducted differently. In Deuteronomy 20, God says that in the cities that I am giving to you as part of my kingdom, the land that I am bequeathing to you, that I already own, the city where Jericho was, you are not to leave anything that breathes alive. You're to completely destroy everything there. Or the phrase he uses in Deuteronomy 20 is, quote, devote them to destruction. That's the very same terminology that's used here quite consciously in verses 17 and 21. They're doomed by the Lord to destruction. And then in verse 21, they were, quote, utterly destroyed. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. But of the cities of these peoples, which Yahweh your God gives you as inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The ESV translates that phrase, utterly destroy, as devote to complete destruction. That's an accurate phrase. Devote it to destruction. You've made a prior decision for what to do with it. You've devoted it to destruction. It and all that it contained, Israel was commanded to treat it this way. And the idea behind being devoted to destruction is that God has a total sovereign claim on something or someone. In the case of people, it's people who have rebelled against him as God. And when God exercises his claim on them, that means typically killing them, executing them as a punishment. In the case of flammable objects, it means burning them, as they do in verse 24. In the case of objects that are not flammable, like silver or gold, it means not taking them for yourself. They'll learn that lesson later with Achan. Taking it and putting it into the treasury of the Lord, handing it over to God's house. So do you see how everything that's given over to God is utterly devoted to him? Those who've rebelled against him are punished for it, and all the stuff that has been associated with them is either destroyed as well or brought to be used, converted over to worship of the true God. And that's the real storyline there, is everything is taken out of the way that would not be devoted to worship of God. This is God asserting himself as God over a city, over a rebellious city. It involves judging what is evil, what is sinful, what is unlawful, what opposes him, what is idolatrous. It shows that God has passed judgment on the land of Canaan. Way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, several hundred years earlier, God told Abraham that he was not giving him the land of Canaan yet because, quote, the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. God, sovereign and wise and long-suffering, was waiting for the sin of the Canaanites to come to its fullness before judgment fell. Listen, this was not a noble, earth-loving, peaceful people. God had passed judgment on them long ago, this idolatrous people. This was an evil, rebellious land, and this is God judging that evil. It's asserting his rule. There's no injustice here in this warfare against this city. God told Israel that he wanted every living thing wiped out for the very reason so that his people in his kingdom would not be tempted to worship false gods and bring the judgment of idolatry on themselves. God ultimately was protecting his own people and his own worship by judging the Canaanites. Theologian Edmund Clowney wrote this about this text, quote, "The Lord did not bring Israel into the land as invading conquerors. Beware. If you see somebody criticizing Israel, that's their paradigm. That's how they are portraying Israel, as invading conquerors. He says, but as avenging angels, the executors of his judgment. The doom of Canaan must be compared to the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, an anticipation in history of God's final judgment." And that last statement is very important. What was going on here at Jericho, it wasn't sort of random, old world brutality by Israel, nor was it an imperialistic God sending his people into a land to take it by force and conquer innocent, earth-loving people. No, this was a just God acting to punish wickedness and idolatry. And then, by recording it as an instance of holy war, God is showing us a picture of his final judgment, of his ultimate judgment, of his ultimate opposition to evil that he so hates. Here in Jericho, we have an example of God bringing judgment to those whom he had previously marked out for destruction. It's really a picture of perfect justice, the perfect justice of the kingdom of God. And because his kingdom is being established in this place, God will be seen. God will be worshipped as king, and God will judge all those who do not belong in his kingdom. So let's once again think about how we can understand how God is bringing his kingdom in our midst. You know, the supreme act of brutality in the universe was not the slaughter of the residents of Jericho, as egregious as an unbeliever might see that as being. The greatest act of judgment ever enacted in human history was the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the sinless one, took on himself the sin of the world and bore the judgment that was due for sin, he was settling all the accounts due for all time at that moment in history. He was setting things right. He was settling the justice of God. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus were the ultimate act of vindication. And when Jesus rose again, he showed that he had accomplished what he'd set out to do. God had punished sin once for all in Jesus. Now, of course, there's still sin in the world. There's still horrific injustice in the world. There's still violence and oppression in the world. There's still babies killed in the womb and peoples oppressed by other peoples and God's creation ruined, and God's laws trampled on, and idolatry rampant, and God's people persecuted. But listen, the reason we're given these stories, the story of the fall of Jericho, is and the devotion of that whole city to destruction, it reminds us that this will not go on forever. That the status quo is not really the status quo. The status quo has been overturned, and there's a new status quo that's yet to be ultimately fulfilled. God has already set things right through the death of Jesus by punishing him there. And his kingdom is coming in the world as people bow to him. And he's finally going to settle all the accounts when King Jesus returns to fully and finally set up that kingdom. And guess what the Bible says he'll do? He'll make his enemies his footstool. Now, he came the first time as a king who suffered like a lamb, but he'll come again, and his kingship will not be obscured by his humility. He'll conquer in the name of his Father, and indeed, finally and fully make his enemies his footstool. And this is where history is moving. This is what worldwide evangelization and missions is really about. The nations are being discipled until the day when his kingdom is finally established on the earth completely. On that day, the kingdom of Jesus won't be localized to one country like Canaan. Rather, it's going to fill the earth. And the sound of the trumpet will be heard not this time outside the walls of Jericho, but we're reminded in Thessalonians, it'll be heard across the universe. God's rule will cover the earth, and Jericho is just a picture of that final settling of accounts that's won in the ultimate act of justice, the death of Jesus. Now, again, there's certainly those who point to the slaughter of Jericho and say, ah, who scoff. How can you believe in a God like that? How can you worship Jesus, the Prince of Peace? If you do that, you have to reject this brutal Old Testament God. But you know, ultimately, it's not the God of the Old Testament these people have a problem with. It's the God of the Bible. You can't drive a wedge between Old and New Testaments and, you know, just pretend Jesus was all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns. The Lord Jesus announced judgment on evil repeatedly. You don't have to look any further than his parables to find him speaking words of justice enacted over and over and over again. For the sake of just putting one before us, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he concludes, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." The very same fire that's burning back in Jericho, Jesus speaks of that fire burning in the future. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus says there'll be a full, final, and great day of Jericho yet to come, a devoting to destruction, and they've already been devoted to him. That day is coming. So I don't want to minimize our shock over the events of Jericho and the annihilation that takes place there. But what I want us to see is that anyone who has a problem with Joshua over this bloodshed actually has more of a problem with the second Joshua, Jesus. This really began in the second century with the heretic Marcion, who had so much problem with this that he just decided to take a pair of scissors out, metaphorically speaking, and just clip those parts out of the Bible. And he just ended up with sort of a Cliff Notes version of the Bible that was just all sunshine and unicorns. That is sub-Christian. That is not how a Christian thinks. From beginning to the end, the Bible says God will not allow a rebellious world to rebel forever. He will not allow evil to go on unpunished. Your evil, my evil, or any evil out there in the world. The day is coming when the kingdom is finally established and the day of justice will come, and he will be seen as God. Jesus the Lord is raised so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And what he's already accomplished at Calvary in Jesus to punish sin once and for all will be finished, and God will reclaim all of creation for himself, a new creation, with his people at the very center of it. And so we need to keep this central truth very central in our minds. God is king, and he will bring his kingdom. He is bringing his kingdom. That's a good and right thing, but that means that God is bringing his rule over rebels. So we who trust in him, we who are baptized into him, we who are in Christ, who are his people and worship the Lord God, are to live looking forward with gladness to a sin-torn world in which injustice will end, where there will be no more violence or sickness or death or injustice. The day when wrongs will finally be righted. But again, it's already been done. It's already been accomplished. It's already been done in Jesus' cross and resurrection, and it will be finished. And we should look forward with soberness and sadness, because we know that true justice means that everyone will not turn to God. And those who do not turn to the living God in Jesus will be judged. And it's very sobering to consider that our own friends, neighbors, or family members who do not turn to him will be punished. But that's what happens when God establishes his kingdom. Now, finally, let me hasten to my third point. When God's kingdom comes, he does it himself. He judges evil. And there's one last element. He saves those who trust in him. We read half of verse 17. The second half is glorious. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live. She and her household, all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And then And then we find that God's people followed up, and sure enough, she was rescued. She and her whole household and her possessions were rescued from the city. The text is very clear to show that there was this one surviving family at Jericho that day, Rahab and her family. You know, and I love this. You know, Rahab was as much mixed up in the evil of that city as anyone. After all, she was an idolater and a prostitute. She deserved judgment as surely as everyone else. But we're told early on in the story, back in chapter 2, that when she heard something of the God of Israel, when she met the messengers, the spies in the land, she turned to the living God and bowed to him. That's a picture that's analogous to conversion. She trusted what she knew of him. She hid the spies, faith and obedience. And so she is rescued because of her faith in the living God. And as this judgment falls on Jericho, she is sheltered, spared, saved, delivered. And this is the good news of the gospel. And it really is the point of the story. When God establishes his kingdom, he's not worried about how evil people have been. He's not worried about the depravity, the depths of their depravity to which they've sunk. He's not worried about what they've done or haven't done. He takes a woman like Rahab and puts her in the bloodline of the Messiah. He's worried about whether they want to have him as their king and whether they will turn to him. The Israelites, God was handing Jerusalem over to, would, after all, themselves, just a short time later, break the covenant and turn from the living God in idolatry and harlotry, the very things Rahab was guilty of. The gospel is the good news of God providing a way of escape for judgment. And he calls his people to escape. He longs for people to enter that kingdom willingly now before it's too late. And he offers you and I this glorious opportunity in Christ Jesus to receive forgiveness for our sin, to find mercy in judgment. And so I close us all to just by calling us all to enter the kingdom of God, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith afresh and find deliverance in him. He is the only Savior from the wrath of God. He is the King. His kingdom is really coming in the world today, now, right here in Fort Worth, Texas. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We bow our knees and confess Christ here today. We serve him in love. And so his kingdom is coming. And we take his kingdom with us as we go as his people living in his place under his rule, even in our homes and our workplaces. The Heidelberg Catechism says this when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying this. It translates it for us. Rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. I love that. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're asking, Lord, rule me so by your word and spirit that I submit more and more to you, that I turn to your rule more and more and more. And so let us go forth from here to announce that Jesus Christ is indeed King, that his kingdom is coming, proclaiming him with both our lips and with our lives. Let's bow and pray. Our God and our Father, we tremble to consider that you have sent your people to be avenging angels, to devote to destruction all that which would offend you, all that which is idolatrous and unjust and evil. Father, we have to look no further than our own hearts to find what is unjust and evil. For Father, we are a sinful people, and yet you have lavished the riches of your grace on us in Christ Jesus and called us to a better kingdom than the promised land that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, call us afresh, us, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, to inhabit that kingdom, to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to live for him and to call all those around us, saint and sinner alike, to love Jesus. Call us, Father, to live as he lived, to walk as he walked, to show forth the glories of his kingdom and to bow more and more, to submit more and more of our lives to him, that the kingdom of God might come day by day, moment by moment, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.